Our text for this morning is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. We'll read from verses 3 to 11, and I ask you to remember we're looking particularly at verses 10 and 11. Before the reading, I'll pray. Please do join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you would speak to us now from your word. We seek a word from God. We acknowledge before you that the wisdom of men is but foolishness in your sight. We seek a word from you, our God, the one true living God. We ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand and to obey. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, reading 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 to 11. We're looking this morning particularly at verses 10 and 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Just reading verses 10 and 11 again. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, in this chapter, Peter very carefully starts off from the work of God. Just looking back at verse 1. To those who have obtained, and if those who are here remember, that word obtained is more like to those who have been allotted. It's something like having inherited, to those who have been given a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Looking at verse 3, his, speaking of God, divine power has granted to us all the things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And then verse 4, by which he, that's God, has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Then looking at verse 5, Peter, having stressed and laid stress upon the fact that God is the God who saves, that God is the force and the power behind the Christian life, that it is God who transforms his people, who grants life to people who once were dead and were enemies of his, having had these things done for us by the power of God, Peter then starts to give us some commandments. He gives us some imperatives. He starts off with what's called the indicatives. What are the indicatives? They indicate our status. Our status is that we are a people who have been granted life in the sight of God. We have been granted by God's divine power all that we need for life and godliness. We have been granted precious and very great promises and the fulfillment of those promises. They're the indicatives. Now he gives imperatives, which start at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. God grants life, and God grants fruit of that Christian life. God calls us out of a life of slavery to sin and darkness, and God grants to us a life of light and grace. It's God who saves us from that which we are, the way that we are born, and it's God in saving us who transforms us into the people he wants us to be. But that doesn't mean we're the passive recipients of this. God grants life, but he doesn't grant life so that we get to enjoy it sleeping and doing nothing. God grants life so that we will live, so that we will actively participate in his unfolding plan for us. God does not grant life for us to rest, for us to get a magic carpet ride to heaven, so to speak. Now, I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe that when God grants life, it's eternal life and he doesn't take it away. That God is not capricious. You know, the reformed flower is the tulip, it's not the daisy. You know the difference. The way it works with the daisy is you pluck a petal. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. All right? God is not the God who plucks the daisy, and we as his people are not to be the people who pluck the petals from a daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. All that having been said, it's because we have the assurance and the security of life in God that we have the power and the ability to live a life of obedience to God. He hasn't saved a people from sin in order that those people saved from sin aren't any different to the world around us. He saved a people from sin to testify against the wickedness of the world around us. We are to be light in a dark place. We are to be salt in a society. We are to be, in a way, the presence of God in our society. Now don't take that to a ridiculous extreme. But we are his people in the world. He's put us in the world to work in his kingdom. God ordains not only the end, he ordains not only eternal life for his people, but he ordains the means by which we get to the end. God ordains who's going to be saved. He also ordains that someone's going to preach the gospel. God ordains that he will act in the world through his church. He also ordains that his church will pray. Where to pray, where to preach. He ordains the means by which he achieves his ends. And prayer and preaching, by the way, in Scripture it's very clear, prayer and preaching are the means by which God plans to achieve his ends. You'll find a pattern in Scripture, particularly regarding prayer, that God declares his will, people pray according to God's will, and then, in answer, God fulfills his will. It's all the work of God being done through his people, and his people do his work. Peter has come to us with a whole lot of imperatives, which we've looked at in previous weeks, where he tells us that we must make every effort, we must be diligent to increase that which God has given us. Remember, we drew just a little illustration from the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, where the people of Israel went into the promised land and they were allotted land. Lots were cast and they were allotted land. And it was understood by the people that this land was coming to them from God, that God had given it to them, and that he had promised to them a fruitful land, a land that flows with milk and honey. But it wasn't God who was going to plough the field. They were going to plough their own fields. It wasn't God who was going to reap their harvest. They were going to reap their own harvest. God gave them a promised land, and then they had work to do in that promised land. And we use that as an illustration just of the Christian life. God has given us a promised life. He's given us a blessed life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gave us the instruction to cultivate. Remember what Adam was? In the first instance, what was the first job a man was ever given? Be the gardener. Look after the garden. Cultivate and protect. Well, part of salvation, part of redemption is that humanity is at least in this world restored to our original standing in the sight of God. Adam before God, before the sin, was righteous. Remember, Adam had fellowship with God. There's the line there that in the cool of the day, God walked in the garden. And the implication of that line is that this was Adam and Eve's regular life. They walked and lived in the presence of God. Now, only holiness and only righteousness gets to live and walk in the presence of God. And Adam and Eve in the garden were righteous. They were holy. They were as God had created them. Well, we as Christians have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and so now we live in the presence of God. But what was that first job that Adam was given? Cultivate. Garden. Cultivate, protect, expand. Well, God has given us life in Christ. And what are we being told to do? Cultivate, protect, expand. Cultivate, protect, expand, grow. What God has given to us, he has given the foundation, and he expects us to build upon that foundation by his grace and by his power. It becomes a litmus test. It becomes a test of salvation. It's not the means of salvation. Nobody purchases salvation through their own works. Nobody even purchases the blessings of God through their own works. But here's the thing, as Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. His people hear his command. When God says, supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge, etc. When God gives those commands, his sheep hear the command and respond. And so it becomes a test. It becomes a test of all Christians all over the world. We can all ask the question, I've heard the command, is there fruit in my life? I've heard the command of God. He desires that I supplement that which he has given me. He desires that I cultivate the life that he has planted within me. Do I hear the command? Am I responding? If the answer is yes, well, then you grow in your assurance that you are of his sheep, that you are one of his people. And for those who do not hear that command, who will not obey, well, we have a right to ask, and that person should ask themselves, am I truly a Christian? And we have a right to ask, is that person truly a Christian? God plants, he expects fruit. God sows, he expects a harvest. God expects life where he gives life. So we come to verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Your calling and election. And anyone who's read any theology knows that calling and election are terms that are loaded with theological meaning. Calling and election. The effective call of God. God calls. Jesus used that illustration in John chapter 10 of going to the sheepfold and calling, and his sheep hear his voice. Now, the picture in that illustration was a village sheepfold. So you've got a shepherd. He's basically a nomadic shepherd. He roams with his sheep, but he comes home from time to time. And while he's home, his sheep are kept in the village sheepfold. And everybody's sheep are kept there. Maybe there's 5 or 6 or 7 different flocks all kept in this one large sheepfold. And that way, people get to have a rest. You only need 1 or 2 men awake during the night watching the sheepfold. Everybody else gets to have a rest. And you think, well, that's a huge mess. You know, 5 or 6 flocks all mixed together in this one sheepfold. How does each man get his own sheep back? Well, each shepherd walks to the gate and his sheep know his voice. You can make a pet out of a sheep. You know, even here in Australia, we're out on the Western Plains, we keep flocks of sheep 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 strong. If a lamb has been hand-raised because its mother died, for the rest of its life, that lamb will remember the person who was feeding it. And I've seen it. I've seen men walk to a flock of 5,000 sheep that aren't handled. Australian sheep are not treated like Middle Eastern sheep were. They barely ever see the farmer. He only goes when he has to do something. But the ones that were hand-raised, if the person who fed those lambs calls its name, from that flock of 4,000 sheep, out will come the hand-raised sheep. It'll come straight up to him. It remembers his voice. It remembers his name. Well, not his name. It remembers his voice. It remembers its name. They usually have some kind of name. It remembers its name. Well, the picture that Jesus was giving in John chapter 10 is the shepherd walks to that sheepfold. His sheep hear his voice and they walk out following their shepherd. And that was Jesus' picture of evangelism in the world. His people hear his voice. His people hear him call. He calls. And our role in this world is to be his voice. We call. We put out the gospel call. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. Seek forgiveness of your sins. He will give you eternal life. His sheep hear his call. Out of that great mixed flock, his sheep hear his call and follow his shepherds. Well, here in Scripture, we're told to confirm our calling and election, to be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now think about that. Think about that, confirming your calling and election. Who is it being confirmed to? It's not being confirmed to God. God has no doubt about his calling and election. God knows who he's calling. God knows whom he has elected. Who then is this being confirmed to? Who's being made more sure? First of all, in the first instance, we are. And in the second instance, those around us are. We are, and those around us are. God has ordained that one of the means by which a Christian may know that we are saved, one of the means by which a Christian may have the assurance of eternal life, is that we are obedient, that we do his will, that we obey. If we practice these qualities, we will never stumble. If you practice these qualities, you will never stumble or fall. Now, that's not a promise that if you practice these qualities, you will never sin. It's not a practice that if you practice these qualities, you'll never get it wrong. The promise regarding stumbling or falling is that you will never forget your standing in Christ. You will never forget that you are one of God's people. You will never forget the eternal life that you have been given. You won't fall. You won't forget. You won't be blinded to the work of God in your life. In that way, you will be upheld. And so God has ordained the means, not just the ends. Let's have a little bit more look at the idea of calling. I want us to turn, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, in a way, calling and election are being used almost synonymously. But in Scripture, if you look at how these words are used, there are slightly different emphases. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 is the first verse I want us to look at. Paul speaking. He's just given us a great doctrinal treatise in the book of Ephesians, and then he changes over from the indicative to the imperative mood. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to work in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what's the emphasis here of a calling? It's an emphasis to the life which we're called to live. The emphasis is the way that we're expected to live as Christians. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with humility, gentleness, patience, love. It's a calling to something. It's a calling to a way of living, a calling to a vocation. You find a similar one. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 11. Once again, Paul speaking. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Make you worthy, that God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Called to a worthy life. Called to a life that where every resolution for good is fulfilled. Called to a different life or a better life. Turn forward to 2 Timothy. And there I just want to look at chapter 1. And you find a similar emphasis. We'll read verse 8 and 9. 2 Timothy 1, starting at verse 8. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And we'll just stop there and look at what it says about this calling. He has called us to a holy calling. He's called us to a life of holiness. He's called us to a vocation of Christ-likeness. And so the emphasis of calling that you find in Scripture tends to be connected to the life that you're called to live. You're called out of darkness into life. You're called out of sin into righteousness. You're called out of slavery into freedom. The calling tends to emphasize what you're coming from and what you're going to. But then there's the phrase, your calling and election. Now, what's God's election? Well, not always, but there's a tendency when it speaks of election to speak of God's will from times past. God's plan, God's predetermined plan, the plan that he has set in place from eternity past. He has made a decision. He has made a choice. He has set his love upon certain people in the world. He has elected or chosen them. That's what the word simply means, elect, choose, a positive choice. And an example of that, well, this word, Romans chapter 11, let's just turn to Romans chapter 11. This word is prominent in Romans chapter 11, where Paul is closing off his argument regarding God's election of, first of all, a nation called Israel, the biological descendants of Abraham, but then that election becomes an election exercised through faith, where those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. Paul argues then and defends election in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. But let's look at Romans chapter 11, and we'll read the chapter. I want you to hear the word. It's in verses 5, 7, and 28. In verse 5, it comes up as chosen by grace. In verse 11, it comes up In verse 7, it comes up as the elect have obtained it. You're right. And then in verse 28, it comes up where God speaks of his electing grace. So let's read the chapter. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentile, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus to save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole stump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut out from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Note the argument, or the line of thought that Paul is pursuing in verses 5 and 7 and 28. We have our word chosen or elect. He's saying that the people who were saved in Israel were saved because this was the choice of God. And that the fact that the Israelites are no longer the predominant church of God, the fact that God has cast off his people to call in the Gentiles, is further proof of his electing power and grace. They are enemies for your sake, verse 25, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Through obeying God, through diligently increasing in Christlikeness, we make our calling and election more sure, as I said, both to ourselves and also to others. And just with regards to the others, I want us to look at just another couple of passages. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Now I want to look at verses 27 and 28. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Now, let's just break that down. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So let your life be worthy of the gospel. Live as Christians in the world. Live in obedience. But look at what it says. And not be frightened or not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Christians who are living an obedient life in this world are actually testifying against the wickedness of the world. Our very lives are a testimony against the wickedness of the world. We're witnesses against the evil of the world in which we live. God not only saves, but he judges. And to justify his judgment, he puts an obedient people in the world that people may witness righteousness. People may see righteousness. Remember that reading from Psalm 7. I wonder if you found it uncomfortable at all. Turn back to Psalm 7. Look at verse 8. David says, "The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart." Now, I'm sure that as a Christian, you would be reluctant to say that. I understand that. You would be reluctant to boast, in a way, of your righteousness. But David's not claiming that he's innocent. And he's not claiming that he's sinless. And he's not claiming that he doesn't need the grace of God. What he's saying is that God has planted righteousness in his heart. That God has saved him and transformed him. And what he's saying is that in the righteousness that God has given him, he has security. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. Who saves the upright in heart. David wasn't foolish enough to think that he's righteous. I mean, think of Psalm 51. In sin did my mother conceive me. He knows that he's a sinner. He knows that he himself is a sinful man. But he also knows that it is God who saves. Turn from Psalm 7 back to Psalm 5. And hear once again what David has to say. Let's start reading at verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. Now just stop. How is it that David knows that he will enter into the Lord's house and that he will bow down towards the holy temple in the fear of the Lord. How is it that he knows? I, through the abundance of your steadfast love. Through your, now that word steadfast love, covenant-keeping love. He knows that God has a covenant of salvation. And he knows that because God has made a covenant of salvation and that he is to be saved, for that reason, and for that reason alone, he will enter into the house of the Lord. He speaks of how God hates wickedness. He abhors all evildoers. He will destroy those who speak lies. But he doesn't say that he's different to those people because he's different. He says he's different to those people. Why? Because of the abundance of God's steadfast love. Because God justifies by faith. Because of the abundance of God's steadfast love. Furthermore, does he speak here of his own righteousness? Verse 8, no. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. He knows that his own righteousness is not sufficient. So what's he doing in Psalm 7? Go back to Psalm 7, where he speaks of he's willing to see God arise in judgment. He's willing to see the judgment day. The Lord judges the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. He's speaking of the transformed life. He's speaking of what God has done in him and with him and through him and by him. He knows that he is a separated person. He knows that God has set his people apart. He knows that his righteousness before God is a gift of God, and he's willing to put that to the test. He's trusting God. He's trusting the work that God has done. He knows that God has not only saved him out of a wicked people, but God has transformed him. And he's willing to trust God, the righteous judge. God who is his shield. God who saves the upright in heart. Why did he have an upright heart? Because of the abundance of God's steadfast love. We, as Christians, are to be more sure of our calling and election. And the people in the world around us are to be aware of the difference in our lives. The greatest moment, or the greatest providential compliment that a Christian can receive, and it doesn't happen often enough in my life, and I would bet it doesn't happen often enough in your life, but have you ever had someone say to you, what is it that makes you different? What is it that makes you the way you are? Because I see this happen and I see you calm and peaceful. I see this problem and I see you dealing with it. I see these things where I would be going crazy and tearing my hair out, and I see you rejoicing and trusting in God. What's the difference between you and me? When someone asks you that question, and as I said, it doesn't come often enough, because I guess the truth is we're not transformed enough in our lives. But when someone asks you that question, it's a providential compliment from God. It's evidence of the transforming work and power of God's grace in your life. Do you see what I'm saying here? It's a wonderful moment when someone asks you, what makes you different? Why do you treat me this way? Why is it that you seem to be filled with love? Why is it that nothing seems to cause you to fall into a panic? Why is it? What makes you different? The work of God in us, making our calling and election sure, not only to ourselves, but to them, to those around us. Not only ourselves, we should be able to look at our Christian life and see a transformation. Other people should be able to look at us and see a transformation, see growth. God makes our calling and election more sure to us and to the people around us. Continuing on, let's look in verse 11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For in this way, you see, there's that statement of Peter's. For in this way, the ordained works. For in this way, the ordained works. God not only foreordains or elects his people, he foreordains and elects them to a life of good works. He appoints the means. It should not be surprising to us, but it is. So many people, you know, find it almost impossible to take a balanced view of these things. If you talk about election and the freely given grace of God, there's this kind of imaginary mental wall that goes up where, therefore, you can't talk about the commandments of God and you can't talk about obedience, because if you talk about that, you're being legalistic. Or then there's other people who get on the other side of this invisible wall and they talk about works, and that's all they can talk about. They look at the Bible, and the Bible says that we are to do these things, and they don't see the grace of God making these things possible, and they don't understand that you can't do them without the grace of God. And to them, Christianity is just a series of choices. Decisionism. And they'll keep talking about choice, choose Jesus. You know, what would Jesus do? They keep talking about works, 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 works. I think it's the nature of our sinful minds that we become unbalanced. And we set things against each other which are not against each other. God has ordained by his freely given grace to save a people. And by that same freely given grace, he has ordained that the people he saves will work and obey and live a life of Christian obedience. And it's all grace. It's all grace. This obedience, this required effort of Christian obedience, this required effort to grow in grace. Look at what he says. Be all the more diligent. Work harder. Be all the more diligent. Be keen. Be zealous. Push yourself in a way, he's saying. But note, that's after he has told us all about God granted and has done for us, all about the gift of God, all about the gift of salvation, grace and works. And the works are the result of grace, and the works are empowered by grace, and the works themselves are the evidence and the fruit of grace. But we're saved required to obey, or we're saved with a requirement that we obey. That we not only be God's people in word, but we be God's people in deed. And there's always this requirement to take a balanced view, to be balanced, to be looking at the whole picture, to understand that God has ordained our obedience. He has commanded our obedience. Look to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll just read the first 10 verses. And you were dead, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You see what he's saying? Just as much as he's saying that salvation of those who were dead in their sins, following the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as much as he's saying that we were dead in our sins and called by grace you have been saved, and when he says, verse 8, therefore, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, he emphasizes the gracious work of God, that salvation is a gift from God. But just as much as that is by grace, look at it. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not only did he elect, not only did he save, not only did he make us his own, he ordained, he prepared beforehand a life of good works for us to walk in. And that life of obedience, that life of Christlikeness, is just as much the gift of grace as the salvation which brought us into that life. And we must do it. We must take that balanced view. This is what we have been saved for, to be Christ-like and to grow in Christ-likeness, to grow in obedience to the will of God. God ordains the means. Don't believe anyone that tries to tell you that the Christian life is just an easy walk through a garden of roses. You know, a skip down the garden path with rose petals under your feet and sweet, sweet blossoms around you. It's a difficult life. We are to make effort. We are to discipline ourselves. We are to train ourselves. And we do these things by the grace of God. This is God's ordained will for his people. We do these things because he has said that his people will do these things. We're not earning anything. I'm not preaching legalism to you. I'm not telling you that by doing this you save yourself, and I'm not telling you that by doing this you in some way put God in any kind of debt. I'm not preaching any kind of legalism to you. I'm preaching Christlikeness to you. If you want to think about an ordained life, there was no life, obviously in Scripture, more ordained than the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the predictions. Someone said over 300 specific predictions in Scripture were fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. 300 Old Testament specific predictions were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. A foreordained life, if ever there was one. Was it easy for him? Did he not make any effort? Did he just coast along, having fun? You know? Or did he discipline himself? Did he offer up prayers, tears, and supplications? Did he strive? Did he struggle with the flesh? What was happening in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak"? Did he battle to obey? He fought. He fought. Even his sinless nature, his sinless divine, even a man with a sinless divine nature still had to fight to discipline the flesh, still had to fight to be obedient to God, still had to strive, to struggle, to carry a cross. His whole life was a cross carrying. His whole life was a burden. It was all directed towards his atoning death. Do we honestly think that we as his children and as his people escape from that life? What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10? A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. He's our master. He's our teacher. And the disciple is not above his teacher. It is a joyous life. It is a life of grace. It's a freely given life of grace. You don't earn it. By faith, you can come from the sewer into the kingdom of God. God saves people as sinners, where they are and how they are. Slaves to sin, in all kinds of wickedness. But he doesn't leave them there. He doesn't leave them there. He doesn't save a sinner to say, well, look at that sinner of mine. He saves them to transform them, and he transforms them by saving them. He takes that sinner trapped in sin and wickedness and slavery, and he changes their nature. He changes them. We're saved and we're reconciled and we have peace with God. But having peace with God means that God's enemies are now your enemies. There's a battle. There's a struggle. There's a life to be lived. Discipline is required. We're to become soldiers. We're to become, in a way, athletes. That was one of Paul's favorite metaphors, the metaphor of an athlete. Disciplined, training, striving for the goal. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read verses 6 to 8. 2 Timothy 4, starting at verse 6. Paul speaking, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What does he say? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You see the picture there? The athlete, the one who strives, the one who strives for victory, the one who disciplines themselves, eats a proper diet, trains daily, develops themselves. That's the picture that he's giving of his Christian life. He fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith. That's the picture of our Christian life. That's what Peter is calling us to. And look at the same, he comes to almost exactly the same conclusion as Paul, verse 11. "For in this way," in what way? "In the practice of the qualities that God has, that he has previously listed. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Now, what's he saying there? Well, he's not saying that you earn salvation. I mean, go back to the start of the letter again and understand that all these things are the gift and the granting of the grace of God. But he's saying that this is the means. This is the means. This is the means that God has ordained. When Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 25 that we read earlier, the dividing of the sheep and the goats, and the sheep were on the right and the goats were on the left, and he divided them. And what did he say? The sheep did one thing, the goats did the opposite. But why were the sheep sheep? Because God made them sheep. They didn't make themselves sheep. Scripture tells us that no one has the power to transform themselves. One of the Old Testament pictures is the leopard cannot change his spots. People don't have the power to transform themselves. Goats don't have the power to make themselves sheep. Goats are goats, sheep are sheep. But God makes sheep, and the sheep do the things that God calls them to do. God has ordained the means by which we can know for sure and for certain that we are the elect, that we are the called out ones. God has ordained that through our obedience, individually and as a church, as a fellowship, through the obedience of the Christians that are in this world now, through personal and corporate obedience, we will know for sure and for certain that we are his elect, we are his sheep, we are his called out ones. And furthermore, if we grow in true Christ-likeness and obedience, the world around us will see that we are God's elect, his people, his called out ones. And who knows but that God may use that very simple fact to call people into the kingdom, that they can look upon us and see the blessings of God in our life and see obedience and Christian obedience and not hypocrisy and laziness and spiritual nonsense. They can see the genuine Christian life, the authentic, godly Christian, growing in grace and faith and love and obedience. A transforming Christian life is a life that gives a transforming Christian testimony. When your deeds back up your words, people pay a whole lot more attention to everything you've got to say. And that is an ordained means of God. That is something that God has ordained. And He's ordained that we be obedient. He's given us salvation and He's given us a way to live. He's given us His orders and we as His people are to obey. And we'll close there. Father in heaven, we thank You that You make wonderful things known to us in Your word. We thank You that by Your grace You have given us a life to live, that by Your steadfast love we know that we may enter into Your presence and bow down and worship You. Lead us, O Lord, in Your righteousness. Make Your way straight before us, that we may live in obedience and please You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.